Well, good evening and welcome back to the Journey Home program. I'm your host, John-Mark Grody, here on EWTN. And once again, we have this great privilege to come together to hear a story of faith and conversion. We're joined tonight by Eben Emerson. He's a former Church of Christ minister who entered the church in 2009. And he was actually a previously guest on the show back in 2011. And so we're honored to have him back to hear the story and also hear more about the rest of the journey, the continuing journey, even after becoming Catholic. Eben, thanks for joining us.
You bet. Glad to be here.
It's great to have you. And again, as I just said, and as we were talking about before the program, it's great to have, you know, a returning guest or even a guest who's sharing the story long after they become Catholic, because a lot happens, right? Mm-hmm. The journey continues. And so the way that you thought about the church and your own story looks a lot different now than it did 14 years ago.
Sure.
Yeah. So I'm excited to dig into that with you tonight.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I'm glad to be here. A lot has changed since 2011. You know, I don't know what, you know, how far we need to go back. But
yeah. Well, let's go back to the beginning. Most people probably haven't seen that program. So,
okay.
Where were you born? And
Yeah. So I was born in Northwest Arkansas. I was born and raised in Fayetteville, and in fact, all of my family's still there. And you know, I wasn't raised necessarily in a religious environment, but I had a kid down the street that was a good friend of mine who introduced me to the idea of Christ whenever we were very young. And, you know, we used to have these little gas meters out on the corner of the property, and we'd sit out by them. And I remember sitting out there, and he's asking me, you know, what I knew about Jesus and whether or not I'd ever prayed. And, you know, I was like, you know, what's that all about? And so he told me, and of course, you know, with the innocence of a child, I remember praying at a very, very young age, you know, grade school age. And then knowing that there was a God, but not really having any exposure to any formal religious education or Sunday school or anything like that up to that point. And then, you know, whenever I was a teenager, you know, I did probably what most redneck teenage boys do, and got scared about some stuff that was going on. I remember going back and praying and asking God to please intercede in my life in a major way, and he did. And I had made the commitment that if he would, that I would convert and become a Christian. And, you know, I was kind of on the hook at that point. And so I did. I became a Christian, and I worked at a grocery store at the time. And old Fayetteville people remember the Watsons that was in town. And I worked there, and there was a guy at the store that he was, you know, a church guy. I knew that about him. And so I went with him for a couple of times. He was Assembly of God, And I remember I felt this drastic pull, you know, I mean, it really was pretty dramatic, to respond to what they called the altar call. And I remember I went down and received the what they called the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And I remember praying, you know, for forgiveness. And, you know, it was kind of hectic, you know, looking back on it now, the whole environment surrounding that altar call. But I remember leaving and people, you know, hugging my neck and saying, oh, thank God, you know, that you're saved now. And I was like, this is awesome. And I did, there was a certain feeling of euphoria in that situation. And I don't know if it was the satisfaction that came by, you know, the communal acceptance or what it was. Yeah. But pretty soon after that, there was a friend of mine, from school that had asked me, you know, he said, I noticed you're a little different than you used to be. You know, what happened? And I told him why. I said, well, I became a Christian. And he said, well, what does that mean? And I told him about my altar call experience. And so he said, well, maybe would you like to study the Bible with my father and I? And I was like, yeah, of course. I was really hungry for the word, and I was reading the Bible all the time at that point. And so he took me to his church, and they were Churches of Christ. And which was radically different than the more charismatic church that I'd been a part of up to that point. Mm-hmm. It was, you know, very studious, very serene, very calm, very quiet, you know, as opposed to the more rambunctious Assembly of God, you know.
Yeah.
And after the service, I remember him saying, well, do you want to study the Bible with my father and I? And of course, you know, I'm hungry for this. And, you know, they laid out what a lot of people in the Stone Campbell movement at the time, I haven't had a lot of contact with them in the last several years, sure, but they called the plan of salvation. And the element that was missing at that point was baptism. I wasn't baptized as a child, and certainly wasn't baptized with anything other than, you know, the slaying of the Spirit, as my Assembly of God friends would call it. And so went to church that evening, and I absolutely wanted to, because they clearly demonstrated in Scripture that was the model that needed to be followed. And I said, yeah, sure, let's do this. And so I was baptized, and in short order, became, I would say, more devoted to Scripture study, very devoted to the church, the Churches of Christ. Mm-hmm. Any kind of fellowship or classes or anything that were offered, I dove in and studied the Bible a lot. And so that was the introduction to Christianity. And, mm-hmm. I remember pretty shortly after that, the church that I was a part of in Fayetteville, some of the most wonderful, still are, some of the most wonderful people on the planet, just wonderful people. We're probably at odds on a lot of things now. But if anybody was to ask me, should somebody be part of the Center Street Church of Christ, I'd say, oh, absolutely. They're great folks, you know. And so that community really did. They loved me. I didn't have a family in the non-spiritual sense there at the church, and they really took me in as their own. And one of the ministers, I remember about a year, maybe 2 years in, he said, you should consider being a preacher. And I was like, no way. I don't have kind of the hokey mannerisms of preachers, and I don't have the right hair. I kind of thought that you had to have good hair to be a preacher. I just didn't see that as a viable option. I just didn't think that, ministry would be something that I would ever want to be involved in, even though, I was very active very studious. I really had no interest in being a preacher.
And what were you doing at the time? What was your trajectory at that point?
I thought I would stay home. I thought at the time, I thought I'd probably run cattle or do something like that. I really didn't have, I didn't have anything that I was really nailed down to. Gotcha. Ag was definitely going to probably be in one way or the other my future. The town that I grew up in has since changed a lot. That really wouldn't be as viable of an option today. But at the time, I thought, I'll stay home. Maybe I'll work somewhere. I have my cows. I'll do my thing. I'll marry me a good Church of Christ girl. And, we'll live out in the country. And, our kids will deer hunt when they're seven and all that good stuff. Redneck heaven, And God had other plans, and so that takes me up to the, with a couple of years after my, my quote unquote salvation, and then leading into, my late teens and early 20s.
Gotcha. So how did that sense of call progress?
Well, so I initially rejected the idea of being a preacher, and I remember one Sunday there was a young lady who had came back, and she had given a report on this program that she had been a part of, and the elders, that's part of the leadership structure of the Churches of Christ, mm-hmm. stood up and they gave a report on what this young lady was a part of, and she was a part of a program called AIM, which stands for Adventures in Missions, and essentially it was a training program coupled with a mission component. So it would take young men and women from all over the United States, and you would go and you'd have more of a condensed Bible training for 8 to 9 months. And then you would also have an evangelism component and kind of some practical classes. And then they'd send you to a mission field for, a year to 2 years was what most people did. And it was more of a vocation ministry. And I thought, man, that sounds awesome. Mm-hmm. And so I remember going around and drumming up support from churches around that area, and then going to Lubbock, where the hub of the program was, and then going to the training program for 8 or 9 months, and then going to Ecuador after that for about a year and a half. And still at that time, I was thinking I'd still move home. And find that redneck beauty queen that was waiting for me, hopefully. But it just didn't happen. You know, about 6 or 7 months before I was supposed to come back to the States, you know, I'm praying, and actually there's a church camp that's out in the hills, they're out in the mountains, and it was just being built at the time, and the founders wanted to come to town. So I went out there and stayed by myself at this, in this shack, had no water, no electricity for two days, and just prayed, you know, what is it that you want from me? What am I supposed to do? And it wasn't audible, but it was certainly a piece that I should go ahead and go back to the same institution, go through school and be a preacher. And I remember coming back, and the two of the guys that I lived with at the time said, well, yeah, of course, that's what you're supposed to do. You know, so I kind of took that as affirmation that, you know, this is what I'm going to do the rest of my life. And I had known up to that point that's what I wanted to do, but I don't think that I had really the courage to just jump in. And so that was kind of, you know, reinforced when I was up there on that weekend. And so came back, moved back to the States, went to the same institution, and went through a ministry training program. And it was a couple more years, and then thought I'd be a preacher, but moved back out of the country for a short amount of time after that as well.
Gotcha. All right, well, what happened next?
Well, I after the program, I moved to Mexico City with some dear friends of mine who were doing a church plant, and it wasn't in the traditional sense because they had a brick and mortar location, but they were doing more of a home-based church evangelism work, you know, small groups. At the time, this was early 2000s, you know, the small group movement in Protestant circles was huge.
Yeah.
You know, all of the churches were kind of moving away from the Sunday school model, and they were moving into the small group model, and we were certainly a part of that. And so went to Mexico City for about a year and helped with that. You know, I don't know that I really helped any. I certainly grew a lot when I was there, and the people that I was there with were there were great influences on my life at the time, and they really helped me. They certainly helped me spiritually more than I ever helped them in the work. I know that's for 100% certain. After that, came back to the States, and of course, by this time, most of my social network and my friends are all in Lubbock because I'd gone to school there twice. And so I decided, after going to community college back in the Fayetteville area, to just move back to Lubbock and go to school. And so I did, and went to Lubbock Christian, which is a Church of Christ affiliated school as well. And you know, I was working at a gym and going to college, and then I met Jennifer, my now wife, and so that's where we're at. So
yeah. Yeah. All right. Well, what happened next?
Okay. So after I met Jennifer, she and I started dating, and she was rapidly falling in love with me. And so, you know, which is understandable. And it's a joke, by the way.
I get it.
Okay. No, if anybody's too uptight. But anyway, so we start dating, and mm-hmm. she's Catholic. And, you know, I'd been schooled in how to convert Catholics to Christianity.
What was the attitude towards Catholics that you grew up with?
Well, I didn't really grow up with any attitude toward Catholics, but okay. certainly within the Churches of Christ at the time. And I don't know if, you know, Protestantism has changed so much in the last 15 years, and especially in the post-COVID era.
Yeah.
You know, I think the disintegration makes that pretty clear. Mm-hmm. But they were certainly anti-Catholic. I did not believe that they were Christians, not even in the loosest sense. You know, I didn't believe that they believed in Jesus. I was taught that they were anti-Bible. I was even taught, and I think that another wonderful guest mentioned this before, you know, whenever I would see a crucifix, I would say, well, that's because they don't believe in the resurrection. Mm-hmm. Jesus is still on the cross. They don't believe in the resurrection, so they're not saved. And I, you know, I categorically dismissed any claims that they were Christian. Mm-hmm. I was around, you know, Fayetteville's at the time wasn't a real big hub for Catholicism. And there were two kids that I knew that were Catholic, and they were pretty wild. You know, I wouldn't say that they were well catechized, or certainly weren't practicing.
Yeah.
And so, you know, I kind of just dismissed it. You know, it was kind of a man-made religion. Thought it was kind of made up. I'm sure that you've heard this from many other right. guests, but it kind of sprung up from the heresy of the fourth century, and, you know, it just kind of went downhill from there.
Yeah.
And so when she and I are dating, you know, we're the relationship's getting serious, but I cannot be with a Catholic. I mean, there's no way. And so I used those old tools that I'd learned to convert other Catholics to Christianity, and basically showed her why the church, the Catholic Church, was wrong, and how to remedy the situation, which just happened to be, you know, the 200-year-old theology of the Stone Campbell movement. And so, and she became a member of the Churches of Christ, and you know, she wanted to do it right. I remember she's much more sensible than I am. She wanted to talk to a priest and tell him what was going on and ask questions to see if he could answer. And so I went with her, you know, the day before her baptism, and we go to this Catholic parish. And most of my interactions with Catholic leadership up to that point had not been very cordial, mm-hmm. To say the least. And, you know, he's baffled. I think that there was probably a little confusion as to, you know, why she was doing this. No one would ever accuse Jennifer of not being studious, but she had looked into it and she knew why she was doing it. And so I baptized her, and relationship went on, and we got engaged. And then I got a call from a parish or a congregation up in the Panhandle to come and be their youth minister. And she was going to go to a school in Canyon, which was a town just north of where we were going to live. And so she was like, you know, do you want to get married on this Saturday or this Saturday? And it was like a couple months away, you know, but we were young, you know, and we got married. And shortly after the time I was there as the youth minister, the preacher had left, and they'd asked me to stay on as the preacher. And I did. And we were there for about 5 years.
Yeah.
That was the last place I'd preached it. You know, when I came back, I preached at small bilingual congregations, mm-hmm. in eastern New Mexico and West Texas, and another small church up in the mm-hmm. Panhandle. But that's where we lived, you know, the first 5 or so years of our marriage.
Okay.
And wonderful people. I mean, salt of the earth. People who I still say on a regular basis, and I'd embarrass them if I said their names, but there are two or three people that, you know, I tell my wife all the time, if I become half the Christian that they are, I'll really have accomplished something.
Yeah.
And I think that's important, because, you know, when we came out, or whenever I came out that I was converting as Catholic, I didn't handle the conversion properly. I can say that several years later.
Mm-hmm.
But I really didn't know for sure what I was. I knew I didn't want to be Catholic, but I also knew that the last couple of years that what I was studying, I couldn't remain evangelical Protestant either.
Yeah.
And so when we left, you know, people were like, were you discouraged by what was going on? And even though there was some disillusionment that I think anybody has,
yeah.
it wasn't because of the failures of anybody.
Right.
That was
right.
not why I converted.
Sure.
It was, you know, initially knowing that I couldn't remain evangelical Protestant, not wanting to be Catholic, but then eventually the Holy Spirit had a completely different mm-hmm. plan. And so...
Yeah. Well, how long were you pastor there, and what was that experience like?
About 5 years,
okay.
And it was wonderful.
Mm-hmm.
I knew by that point that I wanted to be in full-time ministry the rest of my life. You know, I knew that then. And the people, just like the initial church I talked about a minute ago,
mm-hmm.
they took us in as their own. They loved us. They were fantastic people. Not perfect. And, you know, I think that sometimes one of the difficulties is you see the strength and weaknesses of people whenever you're around them day in and day out. And it's kind of a self-righteous, you know, you kind of feel at the very beginning of your journey out of that church, like maybe you're justified because, you know, you're becoming a little more holy. And I think that that's kind of dangerous.
Hmm.
Because it's just not true. As I said just a minute ago, you know, there are some people there that if I ever become half the Christian that they are, I'll have learned something. I can tell you definitively that from many of the members that I got to be a preacher with at that church, or the minister with at that church, that they are far better Christians than I am. They are greater witnesses to Christ than I am. And they are people that, even though they vehemently disagree with the decisions that I have made, I still look up to many of them as great people of faith.
Yeah.
And so it wasn't a repudiation of them. Rather, it was I could no longer deny some basic things that had come up in my journey. Mm-hmm. During the last couple of years, I'd gone back to grad school, and what really started the journey was there were two classes, and one of them in the program I was in, we did a post and a pre-Reformation class, and believing at the time anyway that the Stone Campbell movement or some other group anyway had been there from the first century. That wall fell pretty quick, realizing that the 1700s and the first century are not the same thing is not a big jump. And so, knowing that historically there had only been one church, and reading what are referred to as the first echo church fathers, people like St. Ignatius, St. Clement of Rome, et cetera, people that had sat at the feet of the apostles and had learned from them how to carry on that message that was to be carried on, like St. Paul talks about in Timothy, and hearing them say very Catholic-y things and thinking, okay, they must be confused, and what I would always, the fallback that a lot of people in evangelical fundamentalism would fall back to is, yes, St. Ignatius may have said XYZ, and Augustine may have said XYZ, but they just weren't quite right. And that always struck me as odd, because these were people that, if they were any more than a couple of centuries removed from the apostles themselves, how is it that they were saying things that were so heretical, but 2,000 years later, we somehow got it right?
Right.
And that was a big rub. There's no way that you could look at what had become of evangelical fundamentalism and then look at their writings and gel the two. It just didn't work. Not to say that Christ was not present through the Holy Spirit in some of these wonderful people, mm-hmm. But I had my wholesale dismissal of Catholicism was to my detriment, because I was always reading things through the lens of, well, yes, they were right in these 80% of things, but this other group of things they were wrong in, because they hadn't had the Enlightenment yet. They hadn't had the Holy Spirit enlightenment that came, after Martin Luther had told us that everything that we need is in the Bible, which wasn't even on the Christian landscape right. until the 1500s. That wasn't, and so I had to reconcile with the idea. Has Christianity been wrong for 3/4 of its history? Or was Christ telling the truth when he said that the gates of Hades would not prevail against his church? And even if I did at that point discredit the papacy, mm-hmm. which I thought was totally ludicrous. What in the world? What are you talking about? You're nuts. I had to accept the fact that that was the body that had consistently existed. So either Jesus was wrong or I was, and I really didn't want to say it was him, because he's God Almighty, and I'm certainly not. So,
well, let's take a little break there.
Okay,
we'll come back and we'll figure out how that resolved itself. We know that you ended up Catholic, and then we'll dig into the rest of the journey that's happened since then. There's been a lot that's gone on. So stay tuned. We'll be back in just a minute, and I want to remind you that if you are someone who's maybe asking similar questions that. To what Eben was articulating there. Some of these questions about church history or about the authority or about how Christians, again, historically have viewed Scripture and how they've come to know what is true. Again, a lot of really important questions here. If you're asking some of those questions, we'd love to be journeying with you. We'd love to help you and assist you, pray with you and for you on your journey. So check out chnetwork.org. Click join to become part of the network. We'd love to, again, walk with you on your journey, you know, staying close to Christ and just being open to as he leads us forward. So check that out at chnetwork.org. We'll be back again in just a couple minutes to hear the rest of Eben's story. Stay tuned. See you then. Welcome back to the Journey Home program. We're entering the second half of our hour tonight, speaking with Eben Emerson. He's a former Church of Christ minister. He came into the church in 2009, and he was previously a guest on the Journey Home program in 2011. Mm-hmm. And it's great to have you back, Eben, sharing your story again. And again, we're going to, in just a moment here, we're going to dig more into kind of the rest of the story, you know, the past years being a Catholic. But going back to your narrative for a moment, again, when we left off, you were asking a lot of tough questions about church history.
Sure. You know, and
a lot of your assumptions are being challenged. So pick it up there. What happened with all that?
So at the time I was in the Rotary there in Tulia with the local parish priest. And I had learned, you know, by a lot of digging, you know, probably a whole 5 minutes worth, that the majority of what I really needed to do was found in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So I remember I went to the parish priest and I said, "Hey, do you have this thing called the Catechism of the Catholic Church?" And he said, "I think I have one in Spanish." And I was like, "Okay, whatever, you know." And so he found one for me, and I remember I read it, and I had a list of objections to the church that would really prohibit me from, at this point, I'm not studying it to become Catholic. I'm studying it because I want to see whether or not they're even Christians. Because, and I need to back up from this.
Yeah.
My mother-in-law at the time had given me a book by Curry, Born Fundamentalist, Born Again Catholic.
Yeah.
One of the best books, I think, for anybody from a fundamentalist background to read. And I'd read that, and I thought, well, if the people in this book or the people that he talks about, or if the belief systems that he references in this book are true, then maybe they're actually Christian. And so I wanted to cross-reference that with an official source. And so, like I said, I read the Catechism. And I remember in the living room that we had at the time, you know, I'd be reading through the Catechism, and I would look at my wife, and I'd say, "Did you know that the Catholic Church teaches X, Y, Z?" You know, and that probably happened 500 times, to the point to where she was like, "Yes, honey, okay, whatever," you know. And so, you know, one by one, all of these objections that I had were falling. And so I could admit that at least in their minds, and possibly in mine, they were Christians. But I had no desire to be Catholic. And slowly, after studying church history, you know, very briefly after this, I realized that, you know, their claims about themselves are not at all what I had been told they believed. Most of what I had been taught about Catholicism was hearsay from a third party source. And it never had started with the intent of understanding the apostolic faith within Catholicism. It started with the presupposition that they were wrong. And so everything that followed, of course, was they're heretical and they're wrong and they're bad. And they would point to bad leaders and point to bad episodes in the church that are certainly a reality of our history.
Right.
And say, well, this discredits the whole lot. And I always thought, well, we certainly don't have a monopoly on, meaning in the Catholic Church, we certainly don't have a monopoly on bad leadership and bad decisions. So that can't be a reason to discredit it. And so I remember in very short order going to my wife and saying, you know, I can't remain a preacher here anymore. And there was a lot going on at that time. Mm-hmm. And I don't want to disparage anybody. And so there was a lot going on. And I said, I think let's just move to town or move to Lubbock. And so she had already started her grad program in math. And so Tech had a better school, and I started at a degree in landscape architecture, and I'd finished the graduate school from before, and you know I thought I'll go in and do landscape architecture, and it became very apparent to me very quickly that I had no desire to sit back in a classroom, and so started a little business, and still up to that point, you know, we had bought a house and we had gone to a couple of masses, and I just wasn't, and I think it was more of a cultural thing, I just couldn't, you know, commit to becoming Catholic. And then after a couple of masses, I was like, yes, this is the Supper of the Lamb. This is the presentation of the slain Christ who has overcome the world, who is the Redeemer, Christ the King. Mm-hmm. And I was like, I absolutely want to become Catholic. And so yeah. I'd been secretly meeting with a priest before our moving. And I said, you know, I'm ready to come into the church. And so he said, well, okay, on Thursdays, I want you to teach an apologetics class. And on Mondays, I want you to go to RCIA. I was like, okay. So that was my first year in the church. Because he recognized, he said, you know, I want you to be active in this. And, you know, I want you to be active. And even though you're not confirmed yet, you know, go ahead and start. Get involved and get active. Use your gifts.
Was this clicking for your wife through this process as well?
Oh, yeah. Okay. So, you know, a lot of people, and I've met a couple of people that I knew from that time since my conversion, and they would say, well, you converted because of your wife. And that, again, is false. I didn't convert because of Jennifer. I was actually the one to come into the realization that I wanted to be Catholic before she came back into the church. But when I went to her and I said that I think I might become Catholic, not wanting to, again, I did not want to be Catholic.
Yeah.
She said, well, that's an answer to prayer. You know, she had been praying for it. She was going to stick with me and the ministry that we were in regardless. She's a very faithful and wonderful wife. But when she heard that I had been praying for this, or that I'd been contemplating this, she said, well, I've been praying for this for a while. She said, I didn't know what I was praying for until you came and said that that's what you're thinking about. So she was on board.
That's beautiful.
So she went, received the sacrament of reconciliation. We had our marriage convalidated in pretty short order. And so our marriage was set right. She was set right. I was in RCIA. Things were rolling. Mm-hmm. And I went through the confirmation process and at the Feast of Christ the King in 2009. And it may have been 2008.
Yeah, we were talking about that before.
But it was either the Feast of Christ the King in 2008 or 2009. Sure. You know, I was received into the fullness of the apostolic church that Christ had established and built on the rock of Peter, and received the chrism oils and the Eucharist. Mm-hmm. And you know, there are few events that can mirror that. I think I'm probably more emotional about it now, seeing the gravity of it. At the time, I don't know that I fully understood what was going on, but I think that's any relationship, marriage, children, or otherwise. You don't see the beauty of it until you look at your wedding photos 20 years later. Mm-hmm. And I don't know that I knew the beauty of what I was receiving, because it was still primarily an intellectual exercise.
Yeah. I know that's one topic we did want to dig into. Mm-hmm. Again, you know, one of the joys of having someone back on. So you were on the show just a few years after you became Catholic.
Right.
And so what that journey looks like, what it means, again, as you're just saying, the significance of those moments, the sacraments, those things, they look different, mm-hmm. you know, right, a few years after becoming Catholic. Then now we're about 14 years later.
Right.
And so, you know, a number of things we want to reflect on there. One of them that you just brought up, though, is that the kind of the distinction between the intellectual journey, the journey mm-hmm. of the mind and the journey of the heart, or we might say the information versus the formation.
Yeah.
Right. Talk a little bit about that distinction and how you've experienced it and you know, how that looks now.
Well, I would say that initially the way that I'm built anyway, and I know that everybody is different,
sure.
Thankfully. But for me initially, it was an intellectual exercise. You know, I wanted to make sure that the questions that I had were answered sufficiently. You know, could I defend what the church taught about our Blessed Mother? Yes. Could I defend what the church taught about the Eucharist? Yes. Could I defend what it taught about the Mass? Yes. And so one by one, all of these questions were sufficiently answered, whether or primarily for me at the time, you know, it was scriptural, philosophical, theological, and historical, you know, and kind of in that order. And you can stay there for a while. And I think that that will get you to where you need to be. And of course, the Holy Spirit will determine that, not me. But that may not sustain growth very long because, you know, St. Paul says it, you know, knowledge puffs up and love builds up. There has to be and there will be a gradual conversion of the heart to where, yes, you have the right answers and you are apologetic in nature because of who you are. You probably know the faith better than most of the people that you're around because of the nature of your journey. But there's a point at which having the right answers is no longer enough. Mm-hmm. And that's where a sacramental life comes in. You know, you buy into the idea of your marriage being a vocation. You try to fully realize that in your life as imperfectly as all of us do that. But then you also realize that it is the sacraments that will sustain you spiritually, not having the right answer. And I think that that's one of the things, you know, somebody has said, what would you go back and say to Eben in 2009? And I would have said, relax. And what I mean by that is that I thought it was on me to give the right answer that would convince my evangelical Protestant friends that the fullness of Christ is found in the church where he is truly present in the Eucharist. What I realize now is that it is actually the working of the Holy Spirit that guides these people, and just as he guided me. And the right answer is, and this may sound contrary to what I would have said back then, mm-hmm. the right answer is not always the right answer. Mm-hmm. Sometimes it's just being quiet. And people will work from the position that they're in. And because of the polarization of the society that we live in, you know, a lot of times we're asking questions not because we want the answers, but because we want someone to say what we already know. And that is, I think, a dangerous place to be. So, you know, after conversion, I was very active. Priest and some of them I call friends still, you know, they were like, will you help with this? And will you help with this? And I was glad to do it. I still love it. It's my gift and mm-hmm. and it's what I want to be used and how the Lord's used me in a lot of ways. And I'm thankful for that. But there's this need to spiritually nurture yourself that sometimes falls by the wayside of under the auspices of being an apologist, you know, however that shakes out, mm-hmm. you know, and people will ask, you know, what do I say to someone or what do I say to convert someone? And back then I probably would have asked, well, what are their big hangups? And, you know, they could have given me X, Y, Z. I've found that usually the hangups are just a point of argument. That somebody has already prepared their answer that they just want to argue about.
Yes.
And so when someone says, what do I say to convert my friend or my family that has fallen away? Go say a rosary. That is probably going to be more efficacious mm-hmm. Than you giving the right answer. Yeah. And then act with them and walk with them in humility.
Right.
I don't model that well. And I am certainly, hopefully in 10 or 11 years, in whatever capacity, you know, you say, what would you tell Eben of 2025? And
yeah.
I'll probably give a completely different answer.
Yeah.
But for now, I would say that, you know, relax. You know, don't think that don't make a moral equivalence between having the right answers and growing in your faith, mm-hmm. because that's dangerous. It could be a dangerous spot to be.
Yeah, one of the differences between certain Protestant theologies and Catholicism is in this view of what holiness, what salvation means.
Yeah.
Not just theoretically in terms of the big picture doctrine, but practically in terms of your day-to-day life.
Yeah.
And of course, one of the implications of Catholicism is that this really, it's not just a legal imputation of righteousness.
Right.
It's not just God kind of turning a blind eye to your sins. He actually forgives your sins. And he actually, as you mentioned, through the sacraments, right, he does want to change us and transform mm-hmm. us and heal us. And so that's a process. Right, it's not just a matter of getting the data right, like you said.
Yeah,
it's also not even just a matter of now that I've got the data, I'm just going to make these right decisions and then I'm done. It's that no, this is going to be practicing. This is going to be making mistakes. This is going to be growing and being changed through these relationships, through the sacraments, through making mistakes and repenting and trying again. That you actually change occurs over time.
Sure,
and that's a different paradigm, right? And even Catholics, I think sometimes have to wrestle with that because they've maybe internalized a very different picture of what the faith is. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Let's see. One of the things that we wanted to think about, you mentioned a little bit about how you would kind of talk to yourself, 14 years ago. You mentioned a couple times that maybe even that journey itself, how you kind of announced, how you went through it, mm-hmm. you'd maybe do a little differently. Talk a little bit about that now, seeing it 14 years later. How would you maybe have had those conversations a little differently with what you know now?
I think the primary difference would probably be in the fact that, and if anybody's out there that's considering the same journey, I would, if you're at all at odds with where you're at, I don't recommend prolonging the conversion process. And I also think that there needs to be a certain amount of communication with the people that you're currently with. I don't know that I would advocate for, anybody that's especially a preacher to stand up and say, I've been studying the Blessed Mother and I've become convinced that, the Council of Ephesus in 411 was right. And I don't recommend that. Mm-hmm. But I would say that, don't let there be any surprises, especially with those people that you love, because you're keeping it so internal that you don't share right outright, because then there will be a certain amount of betrayal that people will feel. And then a lot of what's been done up to that point will be discredited.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Another topic I know we wanted to get into a little bit is that you mentioned that one of your missteps or early on after becoming Catholic was sort of being drawn to the media and the news and the politics. That's a big temptation nowadays.
It's huge.
Talk a little bit about your journey with that issue.
Yeah. I'll say first off that, unfortunately, because of the desocialization of our society by social media, we don't really talk to people anymore. Mm. We talk at them through a screen instead of dealing with them face to face. We've lost the capacity to have any kind of empathy or to actually listen to what somebody else has to say. And it seems as if in the United States anyway, that things have become so tribal. And I don't mean to take this in this direction, but I think it's important for our times. Mm-hmm. We've become tribal to the extent that we're starting to define our beliefs, maybe our views on liturgy, the working of the Holy Spirit, and everything else as a part of our political class. Mm-hmm. And that's exceptionally dangerous because what we're doing is we're taking a universal church and we're putting it on our back door as if, what happens here is the determining factor as to what should or shouldn't happen in the church. There's no question with anybody that knows me about where I lie on most things. However, I think that the divisive language that is entered into dialogue about growth and holiness is a corroding thread that has got to stop. We have got to start dealing with each other on matters of piety and holiness, not political affiliation. Mm. And I am guilty of doing this. And if I was to go back to Eben at that point, I would say, get off of social media and stop listening to people whose dissenting voices are creating division rather than unity. Mm-hmm. I'm not saying that you throw out those things that are of utmost importance in the church. You don't do that. But the dialogue has got to be defined in a manner that allows both of us to grow into holiness.
Yeah.
And St. Paul makes very clear that it is in the growing of holiness together that those things work themselves out.
Yeah.
Will we have heated disagreements and sit at the barbecue or sit on the back porch by the grill and have some cold beverages and disagree on stuff? Sure. Mm-hmm. That's great.
Yeah.
But whenever we relegate that conversation and make it synonymous to our growth in the faith, I think that that's a very dangerous thing. And I think that that came out, with the picking with the last conclave. A lot of what I heard was political ideology forced into the keyhole, and that doesn't really work.
Yeah, well, actually, it was so refreshing in the early days of Pope Leo's papacy.
Yeah.
In his address to the journalists, he made these great comments on this need to disarm words, and what he was talking about is our relationship to truth. That we have to take back words as bearers of meaning and as vehicles yep. for seeking truth together, rather than being, again, buzzwords, polemics,
yep.
ways to kind of show which side you're on. And that was very refreshing because, again, that having that right attitude towards truth where you're, you, we look at a lot of the dialogue that happens online. People may be saying to themselves and to others, hey, I'm here to speak the truth and I'm trying to convince people and help people. But you look at the actual vehicles mm-hmm. of that dialogue, it's all sarcasm.
Yeah.
It's all mockery.
Sure.
It's all, you know, just sort of triumphantly, you know, that assuming ahead of time that you're right and your side is right. That's antithetical to any sort of real dialogue. So we have to like get back behind that and examine ourselves.
Christianity.
100%. Yeah.
Yeah. I would say that, you know, and I'm guilty of that too. And that's one of the reasons I deleted social media is because I saw that for me at that point that it had no intrinsic value, especially to my faith whatsoever. So mm-hmm. I'm like, why am I on this? Yeah. I think that if you have, I'm not saying, you know, if there are agents that are out there promoting or won't denounce certain mm-hmm. intrinsic evils, mm-hmm. then just ignore them. Mm-hmm. Ignore them. Walk away from them. Hopefully, through the conversion of the Holy Spirit, they'll come mm-hmm. to the fullness of the truth, to a right relationship, and they too will denounce those things. Mm-hmm. But I don't know that our online arguments with somebody is going to do that. And mm-hmm. if you see that somebody with your, and this is more of a practical matter,
yeah,
you know, if you're having a great disagreement with somebody that's on our same side of the fence, take them out for a beer.
Yeah,
go to his house or have him come to your house. Sit down mm-hmm. with a cup of coffee. And talk face to face because the nuance that is lost in that, or rather the relationship is what's lost in that. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we saw what happens, 500 years ago whenever people become divided on ideological lines and won't mm-hmm. communicate. You know, we had an entire Reformation that exploded after that. I mean, a lot of the things that came out of the Reformation historically, you know, we think that Martin Luther was the one that drove the wedge. But there were those who preceded him who were saying some of the same things. But because they were talking past each other for so long, right. We had the explosion that we did. You know, would I like personally to see some changes in certain areas? Absolutely. And I don't hide from that fact. Mm-hmm. And I don't think that anybody should. Mm-hmm. Do I have a hard time or do we as people have a hard time agreeing with somebody who sees things differently? Absolutely. But am I God? Mm-hmm. And the answer to that is an unequivocal no. And so I would hope to extend to others the same grace that I would want extended to me in those conversations. Yeah. And I think that we have to remember that, especially going forward, in the West especially, that you may have fundamental disagreements on some big issues. But at the end of the day, our job is the conversion of souls to Christ. Mm-hmm. And we have got to get back to that. And if we think that something is an impediment to that, deal with it, mm-hmm. and then move on. And I would say to Eben, like you said a minute ago in 2009, I would say don't get wrapped up in all that stuff. You know, I spent too much time doing that, and all it did was cause me to have higher blood pressure and less hair, and more grays in my beard than I did then. And to what end?
Yeah.
You know. And hopefully. Hope, and I say all that to say that mm-hmm. irrespective of where anybody is on their journey, you know, I hope that you look back in 10, 15 years and say, well, I would have done this differently, because if not, then there's a certain spiritual atrophy that will take place and there won't be any growth. Or it's an indication that there's not any growth.
Right.
And I certainly have a long, long, long way to go.
Yeah. Yeah, me too. We have just about 6 minutes left, but, you know, in light of, again, what you were saying there, I want to harken back to that topic we began with, you know, after your journey, which is sort of, again, the intellectual journey versus mm-hmm. the heart journey, or the information versus the formation. You know, that is an important distinction to keep in mind, I think, because I think sometimes we think those are two separate spheres of life, right? There's the data sphere, and then there's kind of the moral, the heart sphere, how I'm growing in imitation of Christ. And we sort of think that they're separate. Like, I can just deal with the truth and argue and figure it out over here. It doesn't really matter. It's a separate issue on whether I'm going to be like Christ. They're utterly interconnected. And actually, this one conditions whether I can be successful at approaching the truth, holding on to the truth, and communicating the truth. Those are interconnected. They're not two separate parts of life.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, I think that the encyclical Fides et Ratio made that very clear.
Yeah.
There is not a separation of the two. You know, we are by nature And you're certainly more well versed in this than I am. But we are not by nature capable of separating and distinguishing the two sides of who we are. We are spirit and flesh. We are spirit and truth. We are faith and reason. Yeah. We don't separate the two. And so, you know, if somebody's coming into the church primarily by way of reason, mm-hmm. I say, dig in, mm-hmm. go, learn all you can. But don't, I think St. Paul would say, you know, don't slow down the work of the Holy Spirit for the sake of our understanding. Mm-hmm. And he made that distinction clear. You know, you want the two to work in a symbiotic relationship where one is growing while the other is increasing. But if we have, you know, just one side of it, then we have a three-legged table, yeah. and it won't stand up. But we do want to work on all four of those at the same time. And so it is important, you know. And another thing I think that has to be said is we were talking last night about, you know, first coming into the church, you know, there's this idea that I want to know what the Bible says. That'll gradually become I want to know what the church says, because we do recognize internally that the church is the foundation and pillar bulwark of the truth. And so we will condition ourselves through time, it won't happen immediately, to not try to have the right answer, but to trust that the church does. Even if there's something uneasy within us initially about accepting something that we don't understand. You know, it goes back to what we talked about in the beginning of our conversation. You know, when you're first in any kind of relationship, you define that relationship by the parameters that you understand. Mm. Well, after you're in that relationship for some time, you're also able to determine or to define that relationship by the things you don't understand. And anybody who's been married for more than 5 minutes understands that there is a dialogue and a growth in that relationship, and sometimes the nuance of not understanding is what makes that relationship so great. Yeah. So don't worry if there are things that, you know, you don't understand or you may even disagree with. Mm-hmm. That nuance, I think, heightens the beauty of the relationship, because at the end of the day, we're trusting that Christ did it right, and still, in the end, always does.
Yeah.
You know, we've got 2,000 years of history proving it. I doubt that our short 80 or 90 years on this earth is going to prove it wrong at this point. And yeah. So just trust him and relax. Mm-hmm. Don't get so uptight, you know, which is not easy for me to say.
Yeah. Again, just a couple minutes left here. Okay. I think let's just part with a word to other pastors.
Yeah.
You know, who may be on this similar journey, who again maybe wrestling with some of these same questions, but especially if they're looking at the implications that even following this thread might mean for their ministry, for their family, a word of encouragement and advice to them.
I would say to anybody that's actually on that journey, I would say relax. I would say that don't equate the capacity to answer or not answer any of the questions to a movement or a lack of movement of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Because you never know how that's going to pan out,
right?
You know, to put it bluntly, yeah. You know, but just relax, continue to study. The truth has nothing to hide. And so, you know, don't be discouraged by anything that you see that may cause you to say, well, I don't want to do this. Okay. Then put it off or accelerate it. But whatever you need to do, make sure that you have heightened communication with those around you, and make sure that you have heightened communication with your Lord in prayer.
That's good.
Because that will be the determinant for whether or not, or rather how open you are to the Spirit. It's a certain amount of transparency.
Yeah.
You know, transparency to let it in and transparency to let it out, speaking of the Holy Spirit in your life. And so, I know that you're probably scared, but at the same time, the rewards after the fact are worth it to the 100th degree. You know, I was scared coming in as well, and, you know, how am I going to pay my bills? What am I going to do for the future? I thought I was going to be a preacher the rest of my life. And if I could go back again, I've said this multiple times, I'd say ebb and calm down. But I'd probably also say ebb and calm down, because it actually worked out. and the way that it should have. And you will never regret receiving our Lord in the Eucharist. And I've never met anybody, especially on a very difficult intellectual journey into the church, that said, well, I wish I'd received less Jesus. And in the Eucharist, you receive the fullness of Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity. So, you know, come on over, you know, and I know it's difficult, but you will not regret it.
Yeah. Well, thanks so much, Evan, for
you bet.
Coming back and sharing the continuing journey. We'll be praying for you as that, we'll have it back another 14 years. And
sure.
You'll hopefully have it all right by then. You know,
maybe.
But thank you for joining us for this episode of the Journey Home program. I pray that Evan's story is an encouragement to you. And as he said at the end there, again, as you find yourself on whatever stage of the journey you are, be at peace. Know that the Lord is God, and that he's with you, and he'll guide you one step at a time. And if we can be of any assistance to you, please check out chnetwork.org. Send us a note. We'd love to hear your story. We'll be praying with you and for you on your journey. We'll be back again next week with another story. In the meantime, God bless.